This is God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's why we read from God's word. You know what city was close to Corinth? Athens. Athens, Greece. So some in the church in Corinth were being influenced by the ways the Greeks viewed things. For example, in Acts 17, Paul was preaching over in Athens, and he said this, Acts 17:31-32, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Acts 17:31-32. I read that passage to show you that Paul was mocked for preaching about the physical resurrection, because the Greek philosophers questioned how resurrection was even possible, which is what he gets into in our passage. So the main point for our passage tonight is the answer to how the bodily resurrection of the dead is possible is the resurrection giver. First, we'll see from verses 35 to 41, we will notice God's patterns of botanical or plant life out of death and types of terrestrial bodies, sun and moon and stars, and celestial glories. Second, we'll see from verses 42 to 44a, understand the radical differences between the risen body and its earthly counterpart. In other words, how your body is now compared to how our resurrection bodies will be. And lastly, we'll consider 44b to 49, how Christ will bridge the earthly and the heavenly. So we start off in verse 35. Paul acknowledged that some questioned whether any physical body could be brought to life again. Why would that be? Due to decay, burning, other destruction nowadays, that it can blow up bodies. People could be dismembered in all sorts of ways. Plus, time passes. There's a decomposition that happens with bodies. So this whole idea of resurrection of bodies was difficult for Greek persons to consider. They were questioning two things. One, how a body could be raised back up in its current decomposed condition. And secondly, how the body could be restored to a previous condition just prior to the person's death. How is that supposed to happen? In other words, what exactly is the condition of a resurrection body? For example, are we get resurrected as an 18-year-old or as a 60-year-old? Things like that. And Paul writes rather surprisingly, rather strongly in his initial response in verse 36, you foolish person. Why did Paul respond so strongly like this? Because they really should have been able to observe from the created order in which we are living something of God's power with regard to these things. There's lessons all around us that God built into the created order. Verse 36, he began to show from the realm of plants the restart of life anew from something old, yet in a different form. You call it seeds and planting. You plant a seed. We could say that that seed dies in order for the plant to germinate and start to grow. At the time when the seed dies, the seed gives birth, as it were, to a new life in the form of a developing plant. So death and resurrection, right? Perhaps Paul borrowed from Jesus, who took a similar approach in his teaching. In John chapter 12, a group of Greeks came to Jesus and famously said that phrase, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus, because he knew about the Greek belief system, listened to what he said to the Greeks in John 12, 24. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12, 24. So Jesus is arguing from plant life, seeds and growth. And so Paul picks up that wisdom and argues from plant life. Both Jesus and Paul are making the same points to ancient Greek mindset, ancient errors of thinking. The Greeks believed that the body is bad. And so dying is good because it releases you from the bad prison of your body. And so the Greeks thought a resurrection is going back into prison. I don't want to go back into my prison bad body, right? Taking possession again, especially if it's now a rotting corpse. That's how they were thinking. And so they thought Paul's teaching something that was literally and figuratively having the stench of death. They thought it was repulsive. It was ridiculous to think of resurrection. So that's part of why he's arguing this way. So it was genius of Jesus to point out that from a simple seed, and it's genius of Paul to use that same wise approach of a simple seed. "You've seen a seed," he could say to his hearers, "every kind of seed, from an acorn to a kernel of corn." It shows that within the world that God has created, they have the ability of a seed to overcome its own death, overcome its own burial by God's power and by God's design. It's built into the very design of his created order. And just reflecting on that fact alone should have opened the Greeks more to the idea of resurrection and human beings who were buried overcoming their own burial by God's power and design somehow. It should have left their minds open to that. Verse 37, he continues, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." So what is he saying? If you want to plant an oak tree, do you plant a really teeny tiny oak tree? No. You plant an acorn, right? If you want to plant a whole row of corn, do you somehow go to some shrinking machine and take a stalk of corn and shrink it down as tiny as you can get it, less than an inch preferably, and plant the whole little stalk of corn in the ground? No, it's ridiculous. Of course not. We all understand how seeds work. We bury a row of seeds. We go away and go about our business. We come back and it's sprouting. It's coming up, a whole row of little green corn plants. The kernels have turned into corn plants. That should lead the Greeks to a healthy concern. How does that corn kernel or acorn know how to become the correct thing? Why does an acorn never turn out to be a stalk of corn? Why does a kernel of corn never turn out to be an oak tree? How does that seed know which plant it should become? Aha! You're seeing some logic here that the Greeks were missing. Paul answers himself in the next verse when he wrote about the buried seed now growing into a young plant that, quote, verse 38, "God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Who governs which plant that seed will become? God. Whatever you want to call it, he put the DNA, he put the programming in there. It was God who designed it. It's God who governs it. Verse 39, he now makes this point. Not all flesh is the same. Paul's showing that God was capable of giving resurrected bodies to followers of Jesus Christ by here listing various natural objects in creation by which God demonstrated his ability to create different types of bodies. You got animals. A fish is different from an animal, which is different from a bird. And just from that knowledge alone, we get that God could create a different type of body that you may have never seen before. We call it a resurrected body. Verse 40, Paul showed that the sky had heavenly bodies. Now we're talking about planets. And the land had earthly bodies. Both had glory from God, but they were different from each other. Verse 41, he explained he's referring to the sun and the moon and the stars. Plus, the various stars even differ from each other in glory. Some have more heat, some have more intensity. You understand. What was Paul communicating here? When we consider all that God has created, we have to conclude that God had no difficulty coming up with various shapes, various sizes, various substances for each of the items he's creating. We should not concern ourselves with what perhaps is the lack of an appropriate type of body for a resurrected believer to inhabit that will somehow impede the resurrection of believers from the dead because there's no housing for us to go into. No, God's got that all figured out, Paul's saying. It leads to our second point. Understand the radical differences between the risen body and its earthly counterparts. So we start with verse 42, where we read, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Our bodies are different now, seed form, if you will, than they will be after we're planted, die, and grow, rise again." Right? If you follow the analogy of what he's been saying, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. We're different now in seed form as we will be in the final form. We're different as earthly bodies that we will be in resurrected bodies. So first here in verse 42, our mortal bodies, he says, are perishable. But that's not how it will be with resurrected bodies. When we rise again, we get these same bodies back, but they will be changed. One of the ways that our bodies will be changed is that they will become, for the first time, imperishable. No more death. Better than that, not even any more illness. And then in verse 43, our current bodies carry dishonor because of sin. We know that sin has corrupted us, our thinking, right? Our moral standing, our beliefs. But Paul's here showing that our sin has also corrupted our very bodies themselves. Our bodies will continue to live until our last day and then die and then be buried all in dishonor. But later, our bodies will be raised in glory. Even our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be glorious and splendid. In verse 43, our mortal bodies suffer weakness. We're subject to illness and death from many sources. In the resurrection, believers will join Christ in an unassailable reign. Nothing will stop us. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with Christ. The next point then he makes in verse 44 about the difference between our bodies now and our future risen bodies will be that our mortal bodies are natural. But what will be true about our bodies in the future is that our bodies will be raised, quote, a spiritual body, verse 44. Now, this is not a contrast between physical and non-physical. Christ has a resurrected body that, when he appeared to other people, Christ in his risen body continued to be physical and material. For example, he could pick up the bread. He broke the bread. He cooked. He distributed food. The risen Lord even ate the fish. He allowed Thomas to touch his resurrected body, namely his hands and his side, as you know. However, the physical body of Jesus after the resurrection did have new characteristics that you and I don't have yet. For example, he could appear suddenly inside of a room with closed and locked doors. Brothers and sisters, that's passing through a wall, passing through a door. Different characteristic than we have. Please don't try this at home, right? You'll just bump your nose against the wall. He was able to vanish just as quickly. He's simply walking through. So there's similarities and differences between our current body and our future body, between Jesus' body before and his body after his resurrection. So what does this phrase mean, raised a spiritual body in verse 44? Specifically the word spiritual. Spiritual body? It's a direct reference to the Spirit of God, capital S, spirit, spiritual body. Like we read from Paul over in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, listen, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:11. So we will have spiritual bodies with a capital S spiritual, which means that we will have the Holy Spirit in us and be continuously renewed by him. The spiritual body will not be a body that needs to keep on eating and digesting for energy, that needs to keep on sleeping for refreshment, but rather will live off of the Spirit for energy and refreshing. The spiritual body will be a body that has its life in the Spirit and lives solely of the Spirit and by the Spirit. There may be some eating. In fact, there will be, just as Jesus ate a meal of fish after his resurrection, we will eat the celebratory meal of the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? But our spiritual bodies will not be dependent on food the way they are now. Try going 72 hours without food and see how strong you feel. We're that dependent on food, and it won't be that way because we'll be fueled primarily not by food, naturally, primarily by the Spirit, spiritually, thus having spiritual bodies. It's more light. We don't fully understand it yet, but it's more light than we had. We move on to our third point. Consider how Christ will bridge the earthly and the spiritual. Verse 44b. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Here Paul's supporting statements with observations about Adam and observations about Christ, a comparison between Adam and Christ. So the Adam to Christ comparison will help us bridge the gap in understanding between our earthly bodies, like Adam's body, and our heavenly bodies one day, like Christ's resurrected and glorified body. So verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Here Paul's picking up a simple phrase from the Bible, Genesis 2, verse 7, where we read, Adam became a living being. And all he's doing is he's adding a phrase at the start, the first man, so that Paul's full phrase becomes, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And since Paul's task here is to compare Adam to Christ, what was true about the first man, Adam, was that he became a living being. And what was it that was even greater that must be true about Christ and Christ's body? In his resurrection, Christ Jesus became something even greater than a living being. And what was that? Not just that Christ was resurrected. It's better than that. It was more. What Christ became was a life-giving spirit. You see it at the end of verse 45? I'll read all of verse 45 again. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So what does all this mean? We're contrasting, comparing Adam to Christ. Adam was a wonderful man, able to transmit life to all of his offspring, including ourselves, by the ordinary process of human families. You have a mother and father, and they have a mother and father, all the way back. So we get that process. It's an amazing thing to be a human being, created by God. But Adam was not as great as Jesus. Jesus was such a wonderful man that he was able and is able to give eternal life to all who trust in Christ. And what was our condition? Dead in sin. So Christ is able to give resurrection life to those who had been dead. So I'll read the verse again. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He gives us life. Again, note the correlation here between Christ and the Spirit. Christ became a spirit. He became the life-giving spirit. That doesn't trouble us. We know our Trinitarian theology. We serve a God who's three persons and one God. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. So when we talk about Christ becoming the Spirit, all it means is that he's one with the Spirit, right? And Christ's Spirit giving us life is the same as Christ giving us life. God is our Savior. God is the life giver. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. So Christ gives us life. His Spirit gives us life. Both ways of saying the same thing. He moves on in verse 46 to tell us from the order of things that are listed in the Bible, there's something else to learn. The first thing was not the spiritual. We didn't start out as spirits floating around and in need of God making us a body. No, it's the other way around, remember? First, God created a body for Adam from what? From the dust. So now we have the body of Adam lying there. And then what happened? Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a what? A living creature. Genesis 2:7. So the order of things Paul wants us to observe right now. First, a natural body. Then God gave us spiritual life. Which came first, Adam's body or Adam's soul? First, Adam's natural body. It supports Paul's contention here that God will provide a body that is renewed by the Spirit for believers in the future resurrection. The next observation in verse 47 is the origin of Adam was different from the origin of Christ. Look at verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Adam reflected God's glory because Adam was made in God's image and Adam was an incredible being. But there remains something greater about Christ. The second Adam, the last Adam. Christ exceeded the glory that Adam had because Christ was from heaven. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus himself said this, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. So Paul observed here what Christ also said, that he came down from heaven. We know that. But he moves on and builds on this. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Adam's descendants, I won't ask for a show of hands, but that's us, right? Adam's descendants will be like Adam. Yeah, we're all humans like Adam. How many ears you have? Two, right? Check. Two eyes, one nose, a mouth, right? Two arms, and they go like this. We're all from Adam. It's humanity. The similarity is there. We inherit Adam's natural physical nature. He's actually literally our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You get it? Right? We call him our first parent in our catechism, the father from whom we've all been born. And since that's true about our earthly body, what will be true about our resurrected body? Those who are of heaven, those who are born again from above in the regeneration, born from above, we're now of heaven, become like the man of heaven. We become like Christ. And when this statement says of heaven, referring to Christ as the man of heaven, it's not simply focusing on the location of Christ's origin. It's not focusing on the location of Christ right now because he is in heaven now. Instead, what Paul is directly referring to is the nature of Christ. We, the resurrected ones, will inherit Christ's spiritual, heavenly nature. Not natural, supernatural. Heavenly nature, like Christ. That's pretty exciting, verse 48. But there's more. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We bear the image of Adam. We share the likeness of the earthly man. Human beings have a certain look about us. We don't have the look of a creature who's half animal, let's say horse, like a centaur, straight from the world of make-believe. We also don't have the look of a man who's half fish. We call them mermaids, also from the world of make-believe. We're not half bird with wings out our back so that we can fly. None of that. It's just silly stuff, make-believe, right? We're here in the real world. As full humans, we're made in the image of God, but the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of our human ancestors, traced all the way back to the first one, Adam. So Genesis 5:3 says, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. So we're in the image of humanity, also in the image of God. And what's Paul's conclusion from this observation? Since it works this way on earth for our earthly bodies, it also teaches us something about how it works. Well, God will set up our resurrection bodies. The last words of our passage are when Paul wrote that we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise his name. What a treat. I mean, what an absolute privilege. What a royal privilege. Who are we that we get this? We'll bear the image of the man of heaven. We'll bear the image of Christ. And Paul concludes here from the observation of us being made in the image of Adam that we'll be made in the image of Christ. Of course, Paul would want us to focus not on our physical ability to walk through walls or doors. That seems really cool. But let's not focus on that, he says. There's actually better, deeper, more substantive spiritual lessons to learn here. He wants us to focus on our moral ability. That when we get to heaven, we will think thoughts that Jesus thinks, and we will think correctly, we will believe correctly, we will desire correctly, we'll be without sin, we'll bear the image of Christ in our character, we'll be like Christ, which is, of course, what Paul writes elsewhere. He wrote in Romans 8:29 how this was God's plan all along, to populate the earth with people like Adam, the man of earth, and to populate heaven with people like Christ, the man of heaven. Here's Paul, Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's the ultimate statement for human beings rescued by Christ. We are conformed to the likeness of God's son. We become like Jesus. To bear the resemblance of Jesus is to have what Jesus is present in our lives. Christ our Lord, like reaching the highest point of human existence, is like Jesus. We will literally be in heaven, literally be around Jesus and with him and like him in our inner character. Apostle John echoed the same things. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Christ has power to transform our bodies. And so that's what he's talking about. That's what will happen. The resurrected bodies are transformed. It's new and different. It's stuff that we're struggling to unpack this passage to find out about. It's really great, but a little beyond us. Christ has power to transform our bodies so that they're fit for heaven. He writes about this elsewhere, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:20 and 21. So let's review. What have we seen in our passage tonight? This passage has shown us the conceivability on the basis of the actions of God as creator, with the vast resourcefulness that God obviously has as creator that we've all seen and observed, many orders of being, animals, birds, fish, plants, seeds, growth, all these things that we reviewed, this same God, our creator God, is also the Redeemer. And therefore, he is our resurrection giver, and he has something prepared for us. A resurrection body to be given to us. That is something that we ought to celebrate. A sort of resurrection body that's completely outside of your present experience and knowledge. We've done our best to try to expound these verses, but you have to admit with me, we don't quite get the full picture yet. In order to save us, Christ, the only imperishable one, became perishable on our behalf. He took on the ability to die at Christmas. The man of heaven took on a body of dust in order that we who are made of dust would take on a heavenly body. He became like the grain of wheat buried in the ground, but both Jesus and the wheat are counterintuitively transformed to bear much fruit. The imperishable became perishable so that the perishable will become imperishable. Put that one on your fridge. The imperishable became perishable so that the perishable might become imperishable. Jesus, the glorious one, experienced dishonor so that the dishonorable might experience glory. Jesus, the powerful one, became weak so that the weak might become powerful. Jesus, who deserved life, experience death so that those who deserve death might experience new life. Jesus, the man of heaven, made himself a son of man of earth, so that the sons of Adam, the men of earth, might become men of heaven. And in Jesus, the natural and supernatural come together. He's both God and man in one person. The present and the future converge in Jesus. We're already his, but we do not yet have that body he has prepared for us. Done my best to explain the passage? I have this conclusion for you. Rejoice. Rejoice in the power of God, the resurrection giver. This is an issue about whether or not our God has real power. Since God can take an acorn and turn it into an oak, and you can't, it seems reasonable to believe that he has real power. He could take what we call a hill of beans, literally, and if we plant them, he can turn it into a harvest of beans. He can create human beings, animals, birds, fish. He could create the sun and moon and stars and various kinds of stars. And he can keep humans going on the planet ever since Adam. When you know what we're like, we should have really destroyed ourselves hundreds and thousands of times over. But he can keep us going on the planet with all the sin and stuff we have since Adam. And then he can send Christ, his son, to take on human flesh and enter humanity in order to cleanse us of our sins and give us a new spiritual life. And with new spiritual life comes a new spiritual body. And since God can raise Christ from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. Jesus got into a debate with a religious group. The group's called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were well known for scoffing at the idea that our bodies would be able to be raised. There's no resurrection, they said. They come up with riddles that they would present to whoever dared to teach about the resurrection. It's a puzzle to try to stump the person, say, that's silly of you to believe in the resurrection. So they tried out their puzzle on Jesus. They posed their question. The Sadducees said to Jesus, maybe you don't have as much wisdom as you think you have. We'll let the crowds watch this. We'll trap you and embarrass you. So the riddle had to do with seven brothers who were grown men. The first married a woman, and then the poor man died. And the biblical law at that time was the deceased man's brother should marry the woman to take care of her. So the second man does, the second brother marries her, but then he dies. And you know the story, I think, right? The third brother, same thing. He marries her, but then dies. Fourth and fifth, the sixth and seventh. So it all went until seven brothers had been married to the same woman. All seven died, made her a widow seven times over. And here's their trick question to Jesus, Mark 12:23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Mark 12:23. Now, the Sadducees really thought that their question would stump Jesus. It's embarrassing to him, right, to have this question asked in front of a crowd. But in the very next verse, as Mark records it for us, Mark 12:24, Jesus right away said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He didn't really answer the question, whose husband, right? But what he said is, you really think God never thought of that? The power of God. You're talking about stuff that's way beyond your knowledge, guys. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. The Sadducees had never thought that the God who created the moon and the stars and every creature that exists in the space of 6 days is able to create a whole new order in which their trick questions and their difficulties and their supposed complexities of this life hold no sway. It's like turning on a flashlight at high noon. It doesn't add any light, guys. Jesus said to the Sadducees that in heaven there will be no marriage. They never thought of that. They never thought of that. And God is the God of the living, he says, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Jesus answered this trick question by teaching them. Now, how does Paul answer the questions coming from Corinth at the start of our passage?
How are the dead raised, they said? How could that possibly be? Take my great uncle, for example. He's been so dead so long, he probably has got a stench that fills the whole tomb. What kind of body they come back with? How could that possibly be? And Paul simply says, you foolish person. And then he wrote about the power of God for 15 verses. See, the lesson from Jesus and the lesson from Paul is the same. We can debate people with all sorts of theological matters with regard to resurrection, with regard to the afterlife and what happens next. It's fascinating. But when it comes to the resurrection, the only wise answer is you just don't understand how powerful God is. Wait till you see it. I don't even know all the answers. All I know is there's a lot of really cool stuff on the planet that I can't get enough of. And he's got more stuff in store. God's been trying to show you your whole life, the things of creation all around. You're living inside of it and you missed all the clues. He's got this, right? The resurrection is provided by the resurrection giver, who is the Creator God. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Take that with you. Rejoice in the power of God, the resurrection giver. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice in your power. As much as we're inquisitive, as much as we're incredibly curious,